The days of unleavened bread are all about going on a journey. I love to travel. But in this case, it's about going on a journey from slavery to the promised land. Numbers, the 33rd chapter, is one of those scriptures that talks about the children of Israel going on a journey. If you'll turn to Numbers 33, it talks about journeys. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, verse 1, who went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And it says in verse 2, and Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. God told Moses, write it down. Write it down. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. And they set out from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover day, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were still burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had stricken among them. The Lord also executed judgments upon their gods. Now, historians and people who bandy about ideas that they get out of Scripture are indicate that the children of Israel, according to verse 3, were going out in arrogance and angry, and suggest, in fact, that some of the people who consider these things consider what a high hand means. And it may not be a seemly sight. The children of Israel going out in arrogance, glancing over and seeing the Egyptians burying their children, and not exhibiting what God would do, but to love his enemy, but doing it in a different fashion. But this was the beginning of the journey. In every journey, there is the beginning of the journey, the route along the way, and the destination. Well, God told Moses, write it down. And he did. And we read it still to this day. And the children of Israel didn't do so well. They didn't do so well. In Exodus, the 13th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, I'm not going to turn there, but it says that God took them the roundabout way. It says, we're not going directly up the Via Maris. We're not going by the short route, because guess what? There are Philistines up there. And we're not going to go through Philistine lands, because if we do, they might regret starting this journey. They might remember the, you know, what I call the cucumbers and onions, the leeks and melons in Egypt. And it might, that image might grow in their minds, and they may look forward maybe to
being back in Egypt,
and which history does show by the writing of Moses and others, they did just exactly that anyway. They botched it. They didn't do well over time. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. It talks somewhat about that. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 1. Now, I do not wish you to be ignorant of this, brethren. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were baptized in the Red Sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual meat, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock, Jesus Christ, that followed them. And followed them, if you look at the Greek in that that place, it indicates that they traveled along together, accompanied, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not pleased, for their dead bodies were strewn in the wilderness. He took them around the long way to make it easier on them, and they still botched it. Now, these things became examples for us, so that we might not lust after evil things, cucumbers and onions, in Egypt, as they also lusted. So it's an admonition to us. Verse 11 says that. Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our benefit, our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages are coming. You might argue the ends of the ages, even though Paul thought it was at his time, and some of the other apostles and writers thought that the ends of the age was coming in their time. But guess what? We are a lot closer to that than they were, and it's written for us to consider. It's written for us. We are also on a journey. It's not a journey from a physical place in Egypt to a physical place in Canaan, which was the land of milk and honey that they all had big in their eyes. And so today I'd like to talk about our journey to the promised land. And I've titled the sermon that, Journey to the Promised Land. And where it is that we are going and how we're going to get there. Like I said, every journey has basically three things. Starting point, the route, the road you're going to take, and where you're going to wind up. And if you lose sight of any of those three things, well, certainly if you lose sight of the first and the last, the starting point and the end point, you're not going to make it to your destination. If you lose sight and wander around on the road, you might get off the road and then get back on the road and cross over and zigzag your way to the final destination, but it's going to take you a lot longer to do that. Israel was leaving Egypt and bondage, represented by what we represent in the days of unleavened bread now, leaving leaven behind. And they were going to Canaan, the land of milk and honey, Nirvana, you know, paradise, a place where they could not be slaves, where they could have their own land, where they could sit under their own vines and eat grapes and figs. Us, we're coming out of Egypt. We're putting away sin, leaven, Egypt being the land of sin, Satan's place. And where are we going? We are going to our destination, the perfection of God and eternal life. It's where we finally, and what do? When you're on a long journey and you come to your designation or your destination, what do you do when you go to the feast? You've gotten up early in the morning, you've rushed out to the airport, you got on a plane, you went halfway around the world, and you land, you get a taxi or a limo or some sort of ground transportation. They take you, sometimes you wind around a lot. You get to your hotel and you get into your room, you get your luggage in there, and you're ready to go out for a busy day, right? No, you plop down on the bed and you prop your feet up, you heave a sigh of relief, and you rest. And that's where our destination finally is. Rest. Turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, because Paul talks about our rest. Hebrews 4, let's look at verse 9. And he says there that there remains, therefore, Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The Sabbath keeping. Well, what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath represents God's rest. He created the Sabbath by resting on that seventh day. For the one who has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his works, just as God did from his own works. We should be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example. Again, he's talking about the example of the Israelites, the same example of disobedience. Israel didn't get their rest right away. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and those that started out died there. And they will get their rest in the second resurrection, when they will be raised up and taught where they went wrong, where they botched it. In chapter 3, just back a little bit, it talks about Israel's failure and how we are not to be like they were. He talks about them going on the journey and not doing so well. In verse 14, for we are companions to Christ if we truly hold the confidence that we had at the beginning steadfast until the end. That's not something the children of Israel did. They did not hold on to a trust to God. Back in chapter 4 in verse 11, we should be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, and of both the joints and the marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is not a created thing that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before his eyes. He sees us all. He saw all the Israelites before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then it talks about our having a great high priest, but we are to remain in the journey until the end of the journey, to the end, and whereby we are companions of Christ. Let's look at back in chapter 3. And it talks about how we're to go about things. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest perhaps there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and apostatizing from the living God. Rather, be encouraging how we should be one another each day while it is called today, so that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, that thing we left behind. For we are companions of Christ. Now, always pay attention when it says if, because that suggests a conditional circumstance. If we truly hold the confidence that we had at the beginning of the journey, steadfast until the end of the journey. We are companions of Christ if we do those things. And so Hebrews 4 again goes on to discuss the need to rely on our connection to Jesus Christ in order to come to our destination, our rest, by coming to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find the grace of God. But what is the exact destination, we're looking for? Something we can put our brains around, something we can hold on to. Well, God told us that, really, in the very beginning, when he first inspired Moses to write in Genesis, the first chapter. Turn to Genesis, the first chapter, and look at verse 26. What was God's intent? It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and we'll stop right there. What was God's intent? Where did he want to take us? He wanted to take us to that place where we are in their image and after their likeness. Well, what does that mean anyway? What is our image and our likeness? What does image mean? It comes from the Hebrew there, tselem, and that is Strong's 6754. And it says, and it is an outline or a representation of the original. It is a resemblance of the original. I want you to think of a mirror. You look at yourself in a mirror. Are you looking at the object? You're not looking at the object. You're looking at a reflection of the object. It's not the original. What about light? We're told that we are lights to the world. Are we the source of the light? Are we light? We are not light. We are a reflection of the light. God is light, and the light that comes from us is the light that comes from God and bounces off of us to be shown to others. And so any goodness that is seen is a reflection of the goodness of God in us. In the book of James, well, let's talk about image now. Image, and that's from the Hebrew Tselem. We want to go on down to likeness. We were talking about the image, but the likeness. And so that's from the Hebrew Dermuth, Strong's 1823. And it's defined as to be in similitude to, being like. It's not the same thing as being the original. They are separate. And so God says, I want you to be an outline or representation of the original, and I want you to be in similitude to. So we are to look like God when somebody sees us, and we are to be being like God when somebody sees us and our actions. And so if we're to be like God, what is God? Well, there are a lot of scriptures that talk about what God is. And if you know what God is, you know what our destination is. You know where our ending point, where we're supposed to wind up. If God said, let's make them in our likeness and in our image, then what is God? Well, the classic one is in 1 John. We really wouldn't particularly need to turn there, but let's do anyway. 1 John. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Second part of the verse. God is love. That's what we're supposed to reflect. That's what we're supposed to be like. Are we? Are we a reflection of that? Is when we act what we show? Is that the likeness that we present? Turn back one page in my Bible to 1 John, the first chapter, and verse 5. And here John is saying, and this is the message that we have heard from him and are declaring to you, that God is light and there is no darkness at all in him. Is that us? No darkness at all. But that is our destination. That's where we're going. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And I would suggest you just get your Bible program, if you have one, and do the Boolean search for God plus is. And you will see a whole raft of different scriptures that are pertinent in this particular case. Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 16. Now do not forget to do good and to fellowship, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So what does that say? That God is one who is well pleased when others do good and share. God is not ashamed of those, Hebrews 11 and 16, not ashamed of those who trust Him by seeking heavenly country, by seeking that heavenly destination. Hebrews, the third chapter, and verse 4. We'll just slip back to that one. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So God is one who builds all things and did build all things. He is a builder. Hebrews 1 verse 8, same page. And then it basically says, he is the one who sits. Well, let's just read that. Says, but on the other hand of the Son of Man, he says, your throne, O God, is into the ages of eternity. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So it is God who sits on the everlasting throne. He has a scepter of righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates evil. He hates lawlessness. He is anointed with gladness. He created the heavens and the earth. And he is the one who does not change. That's if we go on there, it says that is also reflective of Malachi, the third chapter and verse 6. Says that he doesn't change. Therefore, O you sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. And we know that we deserve to be consumed. But God is also merciful. Are we? Do we think hard of people? Do we root that sin out? 2 Timothy. The second chapter. And verse 9. God has salvation in himself. And he helps others to the destination that he wants us to reach. Second Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 9. For which I am suffering hardship, even to the point of being imprisoned like a criminal, but the word of God has not been changed. I think I've got the wrong scripture there. Okay, it's one chapter over 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ. And that was, it says, before time began. Okay. So God is the one who saves us. Are we working to save others? I mean, can we do that?
We can't do that, but we can do that because we are to be like God and in His image. If He can do it, that's what He wants us to be working toward. And verse 11 and 12 in that same chapter talks about if we die in Him, if we die in Him, we live with Him too. For which cause I am also suffering these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He has the power to keep what I have committed to Him for that day. Hold as the standard for doctrine the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians talks about what God is. 2 Corinthians 1:18, it says that He's faithful and that we can trust Him. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 talks about His faithfulness. And He is so faithful to our benefit that He doesn't tempt us in more than we can take, more than we can stand. And so if the trial comes, you can stand it. Because it says that God wouldn't tempt us in a manner that we can't withstand. These and a lot more are things that God is. Turn to Galatians. Galatians, the third chapter at verse 20. It talks about Jesus Christ being our high priest. But in the end of that, it says, now then a mediator does not act on behalf of one, but God is one. God is one. So God is one, referencing back to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter and verses 1-4, talks about the classic scripture about God being one, where we understand the very nature of God, that you have God the Father and Jesus Christ, and they are one. They're different, but they're so close that they are the image and the likeness of one another, and we are to be in the image and likeness of God as well. Okay. We've just observed the Passover. And let's talk about being one for a moment. In John, the sixth chapter, and we'll spend most of our time in John as we continue. John, the sixth chapter at verse 33. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life to the world. He came to give life. He came with that with Him. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And we've gone through these scriptures very recently in the Passover service and in our study of the Passover. The one who comes to me shall never hunger, and the one who believes in me shall never thirst at any time. Okay, never hunger, never thirst. Bread. And it says believes, never thirst. The believes is from the Greek pistuo, meaning to hold a conviction and trust to which one is impelled by a certain inner and higher necessity to perform. And boiled down, that basically means having absolute trust and reliance in something, to have an obsession toward. And in verse 48, Jesus talks about, I am the bread. And he really offended some of the scribes and Pharisees and some of his disciples when he said that you need to consume this bread. In verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, that was the statement that really got them upset. But he said that you have to eat this bread, and we have done. Friday, a week ago yesterday, we ate that bread. It's living bread. And it says in 51 that if we eat it, we will live forever. Verse 40 shows that the Father is all on board about that. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes, there's that believe, that pistuo again, believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so if you do that, if you eat that bread, you arrive at your destination. If you don't do, if you don't eat it, you've gotten off the course. And you're not going to arrive at your destination if you are off course. Now, it's generally considered that two objects can't occupy the same space at the same time. That's been the general consensus throughout time, except now, according to the Pauli exclusion principle, now physicists actually say that quarks, and if you have a few quarks in your pockets, you might test that out, but quarks can do that. They can occupy the same space at the same time. And possibly that has some, some direction toward understanding of how God is. But we generally say two people can't occupy the same space at the same time. And people can't. That's an odd idea to us, occupying the same space at the same time. Now, they do say you are what you eat, correct? You are what you eat. And we are commanded, we were commanded, and we did eat the bread at Passover, and we drank the wine at Passover, and Jesus Christ, and we know that is symbology. That is a symbol, but it is real too. Because when we eat, we have the mind of God. We have the trust of God. We believe in God. We believe what he says. We believe the things that he promised us. And so, in saying that we are what we eat, we have consumed and taken God into ourselves. And when we eat something, it becomes part of us, and we become one with it. And we are one with Christ. We have renewed our commitment, our covenant to him, And we have the promise that he will take us to the destination of our promised land. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus Christ said something a little odd to the disciples. In verse 8, and related to knowing the Father. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us." That'll be sufficient. Well, in verse 10, Jesus Christ says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak from my own self, but the Father himself who dwells in me does the work." And so we're seeing a concept really of occupying the same place at the same time. And I don't mean in a physical sense. I mean in a spiritual sense. And so it is possible on a spiritual level to do that, to be one with each other in the same space, in the same time. Let's turn to John, the 17th chapter. This is the true Lord's Prayer. And let's look at verse 7. Okay. Talking to the Father. "Now they have known that all things that you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and are truly have known that I came from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, those whom you have given me, so that they may be one, even as we are one." Shows where we're to be. We're to be one as Jesus Christ and the God the Father are one. Verse 21. Again, the same concept that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one with us, in order that the world may believe that you did send me. And I have given them the glory that you gave to me, in order that they may be one, in the same way that we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfected, that they may be perfected into one, and that the world may know that you did send me and have loved them as you have loved me. Perfected by consuming Jesus Christ, by consuming what he is, by consuming what he believes, to be in his image and to be in his and the Father's likeness, indwelling with God, to so resemble God and to so much be like God that all of a sudden, or not all of a sudden, through a lifetime, we become indistinguishable. We become one. And through God's work and effort in us, we become perfect. This is a matryoshka. Matryoshka means little matron. It's Russian. It's also called a Russian tea doll. There's another name for it. Well, the matryoshka is actually diminutive of a Russian female name, two different forms, Matryona and Matryosha. And it means little matron. There are other names, like I said, the Russian tea doll. It's also called a babushka in the Russian. Babushka means grandmother or old woman. But the name that serves my purpose the most are Russian nesting dolls. And by the way, this is not an idol. We're not going to bow down and worship it. I'm using this just for illustrative purposes, for an illustration of the concept of indwelling. And it's not a perfect representation either. But in the Russian nesting dolls, these were first formed in about 1936 in Russia. They took, I think, their birch, and a guy put them on a lathe and carved them out. And they are designed to fit together, and one fit in the other. And you'll notice that these are similar. There's a likeness there that you can identify one and draw a connection from one to the other. But they're similar, and they are in certain ways alike. But they're all three different as well, which is the nature of God. Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same. They are one, but they are different as well. And when you talk about indwelling, you know, we are in a place where we are leave the old man behind. We leave the sin behind. We are buried with Christ, and we are resurrected with Christ. And when that occurs, we will truly be one with Jesus Christ and God the Father. In the ultimate sense of the term, we will be in the image and in the likeness of God. And we will be sinless. We will be at our destination. All of these being similar, they all have a heart on them. They have so many similarities, and yet, like I said, they are different. If we are in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, then we become one. But every example breaks down. It says that we are in God. Jesus Christ is in God, but God is in the Father as well. They're in each other, and I can't present that with a Russian doll. When the old man dies and is buried and is resurrected, they become one with Christ, one with the Father, and they truly look alike, and they truly are alike And that is the end of the journey. Looking like God and being like God. And that is the promised land.